Thank you very much. Tonight I'd like to speak on the subject of what to give your life to. If you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 14, we'll read verses 25 through 33. Luke 14. We'll begin with verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or, what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth, whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Let's unite our hearts together in a brief word of prayer. Our beloved Savior, as Bob has already mentioned, we are tired. It's been a full day. We began early. But also we admit that we're looking with anticipation to the Spirit of God to once again administer and meet our needs. And we pray tonight as a band of men that His presence would very much be in evidence. We pray that He would assume the responsibility of teaching and instructing us, according to the promise of the Lord Jesus when He said, Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. And we pray that He would be our guide and our teacher tonight. And so, Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts may be acceptable in your sight. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Luke 14 is one of those passages in the Scriptures where the Lord Jesus sets down the requirements for discipleship and commitment very clearly and concisely. And I want us to begin in the outset this evening to understand that the issue before us tonight is not salvation. The issue before us is discipleship. What the Savior is talking about here is commitment to a cause. Now, for some of you here tonight, this may be a little premature. For some of you, by virtue of the fact that you're not a Christian, it may not apply. And I know that in an audience the size of this, it may very well be that there will be men sitting who know a lot about Christianity, who have gone to church for years, and yet never have entered into a vital, personal, intimate relationship with the Savior. I remember I was talking to a man at a Christian school. We'll call his name Mike. And Mike had been born and raised in a Christian home. He'd gone to Christian school all of his life. He was in a Christian college. And as we got talking about the things of God, his spirit didn't bear witness with my spirit that he was a child of God, so I began asking him some questions. And I asked him a very simple question. I said, Mike, who calls the strokes in your life? Who's the quarterback? Who has a hold of the steering apparatus? Who runs it? Who leads your life, Mike? And he said, well, Walt, there's no doubt in my mind. He said, I lead my life. I always have. Probably always will. Why do you ask? So I shared with him Romans 8:14. which says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And I said, Mike, the Bible says that those that are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And if the Spirit of God is not leading your life tonight, Mike, you're not a son of God. You're a son of somebody else. Well, that shook old Mike. And we got talking about this, and he came to realize that there had never been a time in his life when he had surrendered himself to Jesus Christ, where he had transferred allegiance from himself to the Savior. And that may be true for you. It may be that you've been baptized. It may be that you're a member in a particular church in good and regular standing, but you're still in control of your own life. Romans 8:14 says that you're fooling yourself. You're not a son of God. You're not a child of God. Because the children of God are led by the Spirit of God. They don't lead themselves. So talking about discipleship tonight to you is a little premature. What you have to do is get along with the living God and settle this matter. And invite Him to become the quarterback of your life and start calling the plays. But for this evening, we're going to work from the premise that you are a Christian. And we want to talk about committing yourself to a cause that's worth your life. Now, there are many ways to illustrate what the Lord Jesus is talking about here in Luke chapter 14. Over in Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 16, the writer says, we have an altar where they have no right to eat, which serves the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sins are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city. Now, the Bible tells us that just as the Lord Jesus went into the Holy of Holies to shed his blood to make propitiation for our sins, so also he went outside the city wall and was crucified and died. He followed the Old Testament pattern given to us in Leviticus 16, whereby the priest took the blood of the animal into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled it on the mercy seat, then took the animal outside the city and destroyed it. The application is rather pointed. You have come into the Holy of Holies and received forgiveness in the presence of the living God. Now, says the writer to the Hebrews, you go outside the city wall and join the Savior in his reproach. That's what we're talking about here tonight in Luke 14. Over in John 12:24, Jesus put it still another way. He said, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. That's what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about dying so that you can live. We're talking about the exchange life. Giving your life in exchange for a new life in Christ, where He controls you. And you're totally committed to Him and His cause. What we're talking about here is the fact that there are no known uncommitted areas in your life. Now I say known uncommitted areas because I know that in every one of our lives there are uncommitted areas. And sanctification is simply that process whereby the Spirit of God exposes these areas to us. We bring them to God and we commit them. But every so often God exposes an area in our life that we've said no to. There's that small print at the bottom of the contract that we failed to read, and now we begin to block. And we say, now, wait a minute, Lord, anything but this. You've read Munger's book, My Heart, Christ Home, where Jesus was invited into the house and was given reign of every room in the house except the closet. And said, you can go anywhere you want, but the closet's mine. There can be no closets in your life. No areas that the Savior doesn't have control of. And this is the reason why the Lord Jesus puts it in very pointed terms. If a man comes to me and he doesn't hate his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now people say, well, what do you think that means to hate? That's pretty strong language. I'll tell you what I think it means. Over in Philippians 3, verse 8. He says, yea, doubtless, and I call all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And when the Lord Jesus here is talking about hating all this, that's what he's talking about.
There is nothing that competes with the Savior. Everything is as refuse in your sight when it comes to your own vertical relationship with God. There's nothing, but nothing that is as important to you as that. If there's a contest between you and your parents, or between you and your wife, or between you and your children, or between you and your own life, Jesus Christ wins hands down. That's what he's talking about here. And at the very last verse, verse 20 and 33, just so we get the point, he says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath." Now, gentlemen, the Lord Jesus never exaggerates. All means all. All that he hath. He cannot be my disciple. Now, to illustrate this, he gives us two parables, 28 through 30, and 31 and 32. Now, the first parable is the parable of a tower, but in our modern language, I think we would call it an apartment house. Now, Jesus says a man is a fool if he invests all of his money and all of that he can borrow, all of his capital, on an apartment project without sitting down and first consulting with himself whether or not he's able to finish it. Lest he lays the foundation and builds the superstructure and runs out of money, and he can't borrow anymore to finish it because he's borrowed all he can. He can't rent the place out because no one wants to live in a skeleton of a building. He can't sell the thing. It's worthless. So people pass by and they look at it and they say, "There's Henriksen's folly. What an idiot. He started to build that dumb building and he didn't sit down long enough to figure whether he had enough money to finish it." Jesus said, that man is a fool. Then he gives another illustration. An illustration I like very much. It talks about warfare, the king going to battle. And the reason I like it is because we're at war. And he said, the king, the commander-in-chief, the general, the soldier, who doesn't sit down first and consider two things before he commits his troops to the enemy is a fool. The first thing he's got to consider is whether or not his force is able to destroy the force of the enemy. That's the first thing he's got to consider. And the second thing he's got to consider is whether he wants to pay the price involved in accomplishing the task. Now, a man in war knows that there are some objectives he can take, but the price is too high. So he decides not to do it. So there's two things he's got to consider. Can he take it? Can he defeat the enemy? And secondly, does he want to pay the price involved in doing it? Now, Jesus said, if that commander doesn't consider those and solve those two questions before he commits his troops, he's a fool. After the troops are engaged in fighting the enemy, is no time to sit down and wonder whether it was a mistake or not. You do that before you commit the troops. If you decide a negative on any one of those, then Jesus said the best thing you can do is send an ambassador and sue for peace. Now, the Bible tells us that we're at war. Paul says over in Ephesians 6, 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul tells Timothy that as a good soldier, he should arm himself accordingly and not get himself entangled in the things of the world, over in 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. You remember how the Lord Jesus, after the disciples came back after a ministry responsibility, and he sat down and talked to them and said, "Well, who do people say that I am?" And they gave him all kinds of answers. And then he said, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter said, "I've got the answer for you. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Peter, for flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say to you that thou art the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, I used to always think that, as the hymn put it, "A mighty fortress is our God," so was the church. The church was a mighty fortress, and as hell came bashing against it, the church would stand fast. Then one day I heard Lauren Sanney, the president of our organization, preach on that passage, and he pointed out that gates are not an offensive weapon, gates are a defensive weapon. You don't see a soldier with a pair of gates going into battle hitting people. Gates are used to keep people out. Thank you. Gates are a defensive weapon. And Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church when it comes and tears down the gates. Why do we want to tear down the gates? To set free the prisoners. To preach deliverance to them that are blind and to those that are in the prison house. To bring out the prisoners from them that sit in darkness. That's our job. That's the warfare in which we're engaged. And gentlemen, that warfare makes the war in Vietnam tonight look like a skirmish. Because you see, we are not fighting for geography. We're not fighting for philosophy. We're not fighting tonight for food. We are fighting tonight for the eternal destiny of the souls of men. It's in that titanic struggle that we're engaged as soldiers of Jesus Christ. And the Savior says, you'd better sit down and think through before you commit yourself to that battle. Now, men, God is looking for men. God is on an intense search for warriors, for soldiers, for disciples. Now, I used to think, when I was a young Christian, when I first came to know the Lord, that there were all these men standing here saying, Lord, use me. And it used to bother me. I couldn't understand it. I would come to a conference, and I would see all kinds of men, and I'd say, Lord, here am I, send me. And I thought, well, maybe God just had so many men, he couldn't use them all. And so the Lord would say, well, now let's see, I can use you and you and maybe you. And, oh, okay, you too, but I'm sorry, the rest of you, there's just no room. Go on. And I used to pray, oh, God, I pray, let me be used of you. Let me be one of those. But the older I got and more mature in the Christian faith I became, the more I realized that that just wasn't the case at all. I remember a couple of years ago, I was working in Michigan, as Bob told you. God had been very good to us. We went over for our area representatives conference in the Bay Area. Leroy Hines was our U.S. area's director at that time. And we were sitting in the home of our area representative in Oakland, California. And it was before the conference began, and Leroy and I were just sitting there talking, and I said, as I was just telling him all that was happening in Michigan and just telling him how good God had been to us, I said, Lee, the thing I don't understand is how God can use a clod like me. And he said, Hendrickson, that's simple. He's desperate. Right. That is exactly right. That's how God can use a clod like me, because he's desperate. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. God says over in Ezekiel 22:30, I sought for a man from among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But what happened? You tell me, what happened? He couldn't find him. I looked and I couldn't find. God is desperate. Reverently speaking, he is on an intense search for men. And gentlemen, any time he can find a man who has just an ounce of faithfulness in him, he takes and he cultivates that, and he feeds it, and he helps it, and brings it into a right kind of an atmosphere. He'll do anything to help you become a man of God. All he wants is just intelligent cooperation on your part, and he'll do the rest. In Prescott's book on the history of the conquest of Mexico, he tells of how Cortez, with his men, sailed from Spain to the shores of Mexico. And upon arrival, he took his men and he lined them up on the shore. And while they were still watching, he sent demolition teams on into the boats to burn them. And those men stood on the shore and watched those boats burn and then sink to the bottom of the Atlantic. Those men, as they marched on Mexico, knew that there was no going home. They had committed their lives for life to Mexico. And Cortez didn't have to worry about any deserters. It's a long swim to Spain. And what the Lord Jesus is talking about here in Luke 14 is the subject of your burning your boats. Now, I don't know what your boats are tonight, what your avenues of retreat are, with those special little things you're holding on to that you consider important in your life. But whatever they are, God says, burn them. Put a match to them and watch them sink to the bottom of the Atlantic. That's what he's talking about here. And he says, if you're not willing to do that, then you'd better send an ambassador and sue for peace. He says, don't play the part of a fool tonight, men. Any person who commits himself to the battle without putting his part into it and planning on winning is a fool. This is football season. The quarterback hands the halfback to the ball. The hole in the line closes. He hesitates. You know what's going to happen? We carry him off the field. He's a fool. The best thing he can do is put his head down and lift his knees high and give it everything he's got. What Jesus is talking about is the same thing when we say, don't pick up a gun unless you're planning on using it. Don't threaten a man with a knife unless you plan on sticking him with it. Don't hold a sword in your hand unless you plan on swinging it. If you hold a gun in your hand, then plan on pulling the trigger. Otherwise, set the thing down. Don't play games. Don't pretend. Don't try to bluff. Because Jesus said, as sure as you do, Satan will cut you to shreds. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Play for keeps or get out of the league. Go for broke or go home. One or the other. But don't try both. Because you're sure to die. Gentlemen, I've got news for you tonight. Our adversary, the devil, is eagerly awaiting to sign a contract of peaceful coexistence with any one of you tonight that wants to. He knows you're a Christian, washed in the blood on the way to heaven. But you come to him and you say to him, Satan, I'll tell you what I'll do. You leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. You let me have my ambitions and my desires. You let me live my life the way I want. I'll go to church and sing in the choir, but I'll leave your gates alone. I won't break down the gates and set free the captives. You just leave me alone and my family, and I'll leave you alone. And Satan says to you, you've got a deal. Sign on the dotted line. But Satan also says to you tonight, gentlemen, if you plan on committing yourself to the battle, then I am going to give it to you with everything I've got. And I hit below the belt. I will attack every aspect of your life I can. I will attack your parents. I will attack your children. I will attack your wife. I will attack your name. I will attack you in every dirty possible way I can. And so Jesus said, you make up your mind. Either get in or get out. Satan is willing to hold the ladder for any man who wants to climb on the shelf for God. Just don't pretend and play games. Now, there are certain implications to the burning of these boats, or to going for broke, or however you want to word it. Namely, the perfect will of God for your life. I hear men say, well, how do you know what the will of God is for your life? Gentlemen, I want to tell you tonight what the will of God is for your life. For your life tonight. Forgive me if I appear to be presumptuous, but I believe that I have the will of God for you. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 6:33. Now, you don't need to turn to him. Quote it with me. Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of his and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. The Lord Jesus here tells us to seek two things, the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. If you'll do that, says Jesus, I will assume the responsibility for everything else in your life. Now, what does it mean to seek the kingdom of God? I believe that it means to seek the dwelling of God in your life and in the lives of others. When God tells us to seek his kingdom, he's not talking about geography. He's talking about a relationship. Over in Luke 17:20-21, it says, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God dwells in the lives of people. Seek that, said Jesus. Seek the day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, the day when he shall reign forever and ever. Where? Not in real estate, in the lives of people. People are important to God, not geography. To seek his kingdom, therefore, is synonymous with seeking the fulfillment of the Great Commission, to make Christ known. Now, what does it mean to seek the righteousness of God? Well, over in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul gives us a clue as to what the righteousness of God is. Who can quote that for us? It's part of the TMS. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Anybody? Right. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. It says that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God, the sanctification of God, and the redemption of God. To seek the righteousness of God is to seek the person of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul means over in Philippians 3:10-11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. To seek Jesus Christ. Now he says that these are the only two legitimate objectives for a man in his life. He says, I want you to seek these. If you'll do that, I will assume the responsibility for everything else. For money, for a wife, for an education, for everything else. You seek those two things and I'll take care of the rest. Now that means, gentlemen, that anything you do in your life is valid only to the degree that it contributes to the fulfillment of these two objectives. Let me repeat that. Anything you do in your life is valid only to the degree that it contributes to the fulfillment of these two objectives, the seeking of the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. In working with college students, I have found that God is sovereign, except in two areas. I have found in working with them that God is able to do anything, except two things. The one who flung the stars into space and created the heavens and the earth, the one who breathed into man the breath of life, is in control of all things. There's two things, however, he needs our help in. One is finding a wife, and the other is getting enough money for an education. Now, the sovereign God can do everything else, but when it comes to finding a wife, he desperately needs our help. And the sovereign God can do anything, but when it comes to providing the finances, we have to help him out. He just can't quite make it without us. Heresy? You bet it is. Gentlemen, if it's heresy, then don't live a heresy. Believe God when he says, I can provide everything else for you. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Lord Jesus, or God, gives us the heroes of the faith. Interesting to note, by the way, that of the heroes of the faith, all of them are laymen but one. One is a full-time worker or a clergyman. That's Samuel. Everybody else is either in business or a farmer or a sheep tender or a politician. Only one is a clergyman of God's hallmark of fame. Now I want you to notice the lives of these men. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I wish we had time tonight to go through all these men, but let's take just a couple of them. Let's begin with Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of things as not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Verse 7. Now I want you to imagine with me what it was like back there when Noah was building the boat. You walk by and here's Noah. This boat is longer than this building. See, it's longer than a football field. This boat he's building. And you walk by. Hey, Noah, what you doing? I am building a boat. You're building what, Noah? Yeah, you heard me, a boat. Noah, how big did you say this boat was going to be? Well, that's right. About 150 yards, somewhere in there. What are you going to do with that boat, Noah? Well, I'm going to float it. Oh. Where are you going to get the water? Well, it's kind of hard to explain, but you see, the other night, God spoke to me, and he told me there's going to be a flood. There's going to rain and rain and rain, and anybody that wasn't in this ark was going to drown. And so he told me to build the ark so I wouldn't drown. God told you that, huh? Yeah, that's right. Oh. Hey, did you get the word what Noah's building? You'll never believe it. If you guessed 1,000 years, you'd never believe it. He's building a boat. Can you imagine how they laughed? Years went by. Hey, Noah, how's the boat? When's the flood coming? See? But I don't think he got his biggest static from these people. You know who I think he got his biggest static from? I think he got the static from the elders of the church. They came and visited him one night. And they said, Noah, no, word's gotten out that that you and your sons are building a boat. Now, no, I know you walk with God and you're a member in good regular standing, and there's nothing, we have no complaints with your spiritual life. But no, don't you suppose that if God wanted a boat builder, he would have told us to? Do you think you have a corner on the revelation of God? It would seem to me that we would have known about it if you knew about it. And really, Noah, if you stop to think about it, you're making it awfully hard on all of us. Because after all, they're laughing at the whole church. They're saying, if this is what people who believe in Jehovah believe, ha, ha, ha. Now, Boa, Noah, I know, see, that God is able to provide and all like that, but you're so busy building that boat, you're not providing an adequate education for your children. You had to foreclose on your insurance plans. You haven't bought a new automobile in years. Now, Noah, really, what we want you to do is get off that boat kick. Can you imagine how difficult it was for this guy to walk with God? By faith. Or take Abraham. Notice what it says about Abraham in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he went. One day, Abraham came to the office and said, gentlemen, I won't be coming to work Monday morning. Oh, where are you going? Wife and I are moving. Oh, where to? Don't know yet. That's what it says. He went out not knowing whither he went. You don't know yet. How come? The house burned out? No, no. Well, you coming back in a few weeks? No, we're going for good. How come? Well, guys, it's kind of hard to explain, but you see, the other night I heard a voice, and it was God, and he told me to leave. Oh, God told you to leave, huh? Yeah. Hey, Abraham, when was the last time you had some time off? Are you feeling all right? Can you imagine the static he got? Or Moses. This man Moses really challenges my life. Here's a fellow who, according to all the records that we have at our disposal, was almost a sure bet for the kingdom of all Egypt. And he turned it down cold so that he could take care of another man's sheep on the backside of a desert for 40 years. By faith. The impression you get as you read this list of heroes of the faith is that they gave themselves to that which is important. And it tells us over here, in verses 14 and 15, and they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. If they had things on their mind, if they were interested in what the world had to offer them, Abraham would have gone back to the Ur of the Chaldees. He had it a lot better back there. But that wasn't in his thinking. He had burned his boats. The Lord Jesus also was a layman. No theological education. He was a carpenter by trade. He probably made furniture for a living. Paul was a tent maker by trade. Barnabas, a farmer by vocation. Peter, a fisherman by vocation. Matthew, a businessman. Not too honest, but a businessman by vocation. In all of these men's lives, as we read from Genesis to Revelation, the men who walked by faith with God, the vocation was never the objective for their life. The vocation or the job or whatever it was that they did, 40 hours a week, was a tool to help them accomplish the objective. The objective was the walk of faith and fulfilling the will of God. Or, as Jesus told us what that will was, to know Christ and to make him known, to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. And everything they did in their vocation and their job was to help them accomplish that. Gentlemen, I want you tonight to be successful in your business and use it as a tool the way Jesus did his, or the way Paul did his. I want you to be a businessman like Barnabas was a farmer. I want you to be successful in your business like Paul was in the making of his tents. That's what the Bible is talking about tonight. A man is known by what he is. And one of the biggest tragedies is, who is so-and-so? Well, he's a lawyer that works over here. What a tragedy to be known as a lawyer. Who's so-and-so? Well, he's a businessman over here. Who's so-and-so? Well, he teaches school over in such a town. When you think of Peter, you don't think of fish. When you think of Jesus, you don't think of furniture. When you think of Barnabas, you don't think of farming. When you think of the Apostle Paul, you don't think of tents. A man is known by what he is. God forbid, gentlemen, that you tonight should be known by your vocation. God forbid you be known by your walk with God. And if you're seeking his righteousness and his kingdom, you will be. This vocation or job in which we're engaged in is a tool to help us accomplish the objective. But what has happened in the Church of Jesus Christ today is we have turned that 180 degrees. And we have said that witnessing is doing the best job we possibly can in our objective or in our vocation. And that to be a good Christian is to be a good doctor. To be a good Christian is to be a good teacher or a good businessman. And therefore, we've said perfection or excelling in our job of our vocation is our objective for life. And that's 180 degrees out from the way the New Testament reads it. And this is the very reason why the world views Christianity as irrelevant tonight. This is the reason why people talk about the fact that we live in the post-Christian era. Take Dr. Jones over here. He's a godly Christian man. He works in the hospital. He's a very successful surgeon. He's well known in the community as being the best surgeon that Podunk is on offering. Dr. Jones, the best that Podunk has. But you see, Dr. Jones has colleagues around him that don't know Jesus Christ. And they know very well that the dog-eat-dog way of life in which they're living isn't the answer. But they write off Christianity as being irrelevant because there's no difference in his mind between Dr. Jones and himself. He lives in exactly the same kind of house in the same section of the town. He drives two automobiles. He has a cottage on the lake. He takes his periodic trip around the world. There is no difference in his mind between Dr. Jones and himself. And he says, Christianity can't solve my problem. And the reason is because Dr. Jones is known by his vocation. Because Dr. Jones's vocation is his objective for life. God forbid. But that's exactly what is happening. Now, this doesn't mean that we're to be slothful in what we do. Colossians 3:23 says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. But gentlemen, we're talking here now not about quality, but quantity. Qualitatively, you're to do the best you can. But quantitatively, you're to be a disciple first. I imagine that the tents that the Apostle Paul made were the best that the Roman Empire had to offer. I imagine that when you picked up a tent and it read on the label, made by Saul of Tarsus, you knew that you had yourself a good product. But I would submit to you tonight that the objective of the Apostle Paul was not to become the largest tent manufacturer in the Roman Empire. That's the difference. In Acts 8:4, turn to it with me, please. It says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Everywhere they went, they preached the word. Now notice it doesn't say, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere doing the best possible job that they could in the vocation to which God had called them. That's not what it says. It says they went everywhere preaching the word. Now let's just, with our sanctified imagination, pull out of history a man, one of the vagues. And let's call his name Ben-Hur. And we'll say that Ben-Hur is a used chariot dealer. And Ben, you see, trusted Christ back here in somewhere right after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he's part of the dispersion now because of the persecution surrounding the stoning of Stephen. And let's say the place that Ben went was the island of Cyprus. So he and his family moved to the island of Cyprus, and he opens up a used chariot lot. Ben-Hur's chariot lot, open 8 to 5 Mondays through Fridays. Come in and get your good used chariot. And so the man comes in and says, I like that chariot. Okay, and he gets talking to him. He says, hey,
Did you hear the news about Jesus? No, I didn't know who Jesus is. He rose from the dead. Is that right? Yeah, why don't you stop by the house tonight, you and the wife, for dinner, and yeah, let me tell you about it. And so old Ben-Hur's got himself a convert. And now Ben's got himself two converts. And three converts, and five converts, and 10 converts. And Ben's got himself a little Bible study started, and he begins to help these people grow as he shares to them about this wonderful person called Jesus. Everything he had been taught, he now shares with them. And they're so excited and interested about this new relationship they found in Jesus that they say, look, Ben, we can't get the time with you that we'd like. You're spending too many hours selling chariots. I'll tell you what, if you'll cut back on the chariots, we'll tithe our money and pick up the balance. So Ben climbs up in the post and changes the sign. Ben-Hur's chariot lot open from 8 to noon, Monday through Friday, closed every afternoon. And Ben cuts back on his vocation to give his life to the objective. And it may very well be that the day will come when God will leave Ben clean out of the chariot business. But the day may also come that as his converts begin to reproduce and multiply and spread over the empire, and as Ben has to move to another town, he'll open up the chariot lot again. Because you see, Ben's flexible. He can open it or he can close it. He can practice his vocation or he can forget about it because his vocation isn't his objective. Telling people about Jesus is his objective. You get the difference? This is the dynamic of the New Testament. What does the Lord Jesus tell us that the great need of the hour is, huh? What does he say? What is the big need? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Verses 36 through 38. Matthew 9, 36 through 38. Read this. Read this way. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into the harvest. Now, gentlemen, there aren't many places in the Bible that Jesus asks us to pray about something. Here he asks us to pray about laborers. He says, I want you to pray that God will give us laborers. Now let's analyze this for a moment. The Lord Jesus is standing here and he looks over the multitudes. He sees a need and he asks us to pray about it. Now, do you supposing these people had other needs? Do you supposing Jesus was interested in their other needs? I would say affirmative to both of those. And probably you would too, huh? We look over the multitudes. No dentists, no toothbrushes, no crest. I imagine that when an Israeli smiled, those teeth, scum falling out, rotting in their mouth. Do you think Jesus had compassion on that? Do you think he cared? I think he did. I think he was really concerned about it. But I would submit to you tonight that the Lord Jesus didn't say, gentlemen, look at those teeth. I would to God that you'd pray that the Lord will raise up some dentists. That's not what he says. Pray ye therefore the Lord that he'll raise up dentists to minister to the teeth of Israel. He doesn't say that. And I want to accentuate again the fact that I believe he was interested in their teeth. But gentlemen, what shall it profit a man if he gain his whole teeth and lose his soul? Now we word this in a way that's humorous. And I do that purposely. Because it is kind of funny. It would be if it weren't so tragic. God forbid that we should give our life to the insignificant. And it's all right for a man to take care of another man's teeth, just as the Lord Jesus healed the lepers and raised the dead and took care of the maimed and the halt and the blind. But you and I know tonight that his objective for coming to this earth was not to heal people of their physical diseases. It was to heal people of a disease that went far deeper. And that, and only that, can be our objective as his followers. Now, this means then that your education, you who are in school, cannot be an objective. It can only be, at very best, a means to an end. A degree can never be an objective for life. All it is a way to help you to become proficient in a tool to help you to accomplish the objective. Nothing more. And yet I talk to young men who give 4 to 10 years of their life to prepare them for their tool, and hardly any time at all in preparation for the objective. I know men who will give as much as $100,000, and that's about what it costs you to go to college all the years that it takes to get a degree. They can afford that to equip them for a tool. But they can't afford a summer of training to equip them for the objective. Do you see how far off balance we are? Gentlemen, we're giving our lives to the wrong thing. And when the Lord Jesus, here in Luke 14, gives the call for followers, he's talking about men who are willing to bring their lives into perspective and begin to give themselves to the right thing. Every man has 168 hours a week. And every man can give that 168 hours a week in exchange for anything he wants. And that's a living option that's forced upon him by virtue of the fact that he's alive. You can't put that in a bank and save it for another time. You invest those hours as they come, day by day, week by week. And you can give that life in exchange for whatever you want. You can give it in exchange for money. You can give it in exchange for an education. You can give it in exchange for pleasure. You can give it in exchange for land. You can give it in exchange for a vocation. You can give it in exchange for anything you want. That's your choice. A new 67 Ford, 500 Galaxy. It costs, roughly around $3,500 today, with the accessories and so forth on it that the average guy gets. And let's say that the fella, as he gets out of college, makes $7,000 a year, clear. That's a pretty good wage to begin. $7,000 a year, clear. Costing $3,500 for the car, he makes $7,000 a year. Now, supposing we were to go to that man tonight, and we were to say, see that brand new Ford Galaxy 500? I will give you that car in exchange for 6 months of your life. How about it? It's yours. But what we'll do is we'll take the date that you're normally to die and we'll back up 6 months and we'll lob it off there. How many men do you think would take me on that? The guy'd be a fool. If he's a fool, then don't give your life in exchange for a piece of automobile. Don't do it. Your life is far more valuable than that. One of the men in our work, working up in Canada, I'm sorry he wasn't here tonight, because I wanted to use him as an illustration. We'll do it anyway. His name's Ray Ho. Ray is a keen, sharp young Jamaican. He was working for a banana company down in Jamaica. And because of his sharpness and his keenness, some of the executives in the company realized that he was the kind of a man they wanted. So they came to Ray and provided him in the office and said, Ray, you have a future with our company. We would like you to stay with us. And we want you to be part of our firm. But Ray, we want you to understand that if you're going to stay with our company, we want you to give your life for bananas. Ray said, I'm sorry. My life is worth far more than a few bunches of bananas. Gentlemen, don't give your life in exchange for things. You know what the living God considers important? What he gives his life in exchange for? I was really blessed out of Deuteronomy 32:9. For Deuteronomy 32:9, it says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." Now imagine that with me for a moment. Here's the sovereign God. He owns everything. Everything is his. In the immensity of the universe, it's his. And he says, "You know what I want for my inheritance? People. That's what I want. Not gold, not fame, not money, not fortune. I want people. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." Gentlemen, what is your inheritance going to be tonight? God hands you a blank check. You can write it out for anything you want. What's your inheritance going to be? God has chosen for his inheritance people. You can choose whatever you want. But I implore you, as a brother in Jesus Christ, don't give your life to that which doesn't last. Turn with me to John chapter 6. Verse 27. Here's the word of the Lord Jesus on it himself. He says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life." I was at a one-day conference in Akron about a year ago. Some of you sitting here were there. I spoke at the last meeting. At the end of the meeting, a young man, we'll call his name Steve, came up to me afterwards, and we got talking. And I said, "Steve, what are you going to give your life for?" He says, "I'm going to be an aeronautical engineer." "How do you build airplanes?" And he says, "Yeah, that's right." I said, "Steve, how long does an airplane last?" He says, "Oh, I don't know. What do you mean?" "Does it last 40, 50, 60, 70 years?" "Oh, no, no," he says. "He says, it may last 20 or 30 years, but he says, after 5, it's obsolete." I said, "How long do people last?" He said, "Well, forever." And I said, "Is that good or bad?" And his eyes got kind of big, and he said, "Well, that depends." And I said, "Buddy, you bet that depends. Don't give your life to airplanes. Give your life in exchange for people. Airplanes don't last. People last forever." Isaiah 43:4. The living God gives you a fantastic offer. Isaiah 43:4 says, and if you don't know this one, memorize it. You put this one down and you mark it and you circle it and get on your knees and pray it into your life and claim it as a verse for your life. Isaiah 43:4. It says, "Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou wast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give people for thee and men in exchange for your life." The living God says that you don't have to give your life in exchange for the insignificant. I will allow you to give your life in exchange for that which lasts forever. People. Because you're precious to me. Because I love you. Give your life in exchange for people. Today we went out on a ministry opportunity and we were excited. We were thrilled. We were overjoyed over it. God blessed. The word I got was we had about 30 who trusted the Lord. There's something that is inside of us that loves the spectacular. The big meetings, the song leading, you see, the famous preaching. The fiery evangelistic opportunities as we go out in groves and conquer a town. But there's something that comes after that. The meat and the potatoes of taking those babes and investing your life in them and bringing them to maturity in Christ Jesus. It's exciting to see the little child born into the world. It's not so exciting to change their diapers at 2 a.m. in the morning. And it isn't so exciting to clean up after them when they're sick. That's what Jesus is talking about here in Luke 14. That's the life of discipleship. To give your life in exchange for people simply means
to not only bring a person into the world spiritually, but to spend the hours, the hard hours in their life, building line upon line, precept upon precept, until they are in turn able to reproduce in the lives of others. When we tonight are talking to you about giving your life in exchange for people, that's what we're talking about. Not activity, not all kinds of grand schemes and plans, but your life invested in the lives of some other men who in turn will become reproductive and be able to invest in the lives of others. That's what we're talking about. I was meditating in Psalm 89. And I was a little bit discouraged, and I was praying. And then I came across verse 47. And the psalm of the psalmist, it was kind of a psalm that I liked because the psalmist was feeling the same way I was. And then in verse 47, he says something that caught my eye. He said, "Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain?" And the psalmist prays, "Oh God, remember how short my time is." Gentlemen, you know how long you've got. Do you know how long? James tells you. For what is your life? It's even a vapor. Vanishes away. Your life is about the length of your breath on a cold Michigan morning as you walk to work. The psalmist prays, "Oh God, remember how short my time is." And then I was reading the next day over in Psalm 90. And in light of 47, I noticed Psalm 90, verse 12. Where the psalmist says, "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." The psalmist continues his prayer, "Lord, remember how short my day and time is. Teach me to number my days that I may apply my heart unto wisdom." How do you number your days? I'll tell you how to number your days, gentlemen. You look over your life and you figure, where do you want to be 25 years from now? 25 years from now, when you look in retrospect back over your life, what do you want to see to have accomplished? Okay, having put that in mind, where do you want to be 20 years from now? In order to get there 25 years from now. Okay, how about 15 years from now? And begin to back up in intermediate steps. 5 years from now, 4 years from now, 1 year from now. What do I have to do right now to begin to become the kind of man that I'll be 25 years from now? Lord, teach me to number my days, that I may apply my heart unto wisdom, that I may give my life to the right thing and be wise in my choice. And then the psalmist says, over in Psalm 39:4, let's turn to that. Kind of the summation of the matter. He says, "Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days what it is, that I may know how frail I am." I can tell you what your end's going to be, gentlemen. Your end's going to be death. One of these days, not too long from now, they're going to take and they're going to put you in a box, and they're going to nail the top on, and they're going to put you down in a hole, and you're going to return to the dust of the earth until that great resurrection morning. That's what your end is. Your end is death. And the psalmist says, "Lord, make me to know mine end." Gentlemen, it's so easy to forget your end. It's so easy for us to live day after day after day and not be aware of the fact that in no time at all we're going to be dead. And then he says, "Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am." Gentlemen, you're a very frail people. A little one-celled amoeba can drop you dead. You're very frail. You don't have long. And I plead with you tonight, don't give your life to mediocrity. Don't give your life to insignificance. Figure where you want to be and then begin to chart your course so you can get there. Men, as a brother in Christ, and I don't know how to communicate it more clearly to you, I plead with you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Give your life to that which is important. Don't make a mistake, because you can't turn back. Somerset Maugham, in his book of Human Bondage, has these tragic words to say.
These old folk had done nothing. And when they died, it was as though they had never been. Don't let that be written on the epitaph of your stone. I pray in Jesus' name, give your life to the right thing. And that means methodically lining those bunks up and burning them to the bottom of the ocean. That means hating your mother, your father, your brothers, your sisters, your wife, your children, and your own life also. That means that you've got to forsake all that you have or ever will be. That's what that means. And the choice is yours. Just don't play games. I want you tonight to think very carefully about this and set your course. And if you decide that the price is too high, then I would strongly suggest you send your ambassador and sue for peace. But if you decide to go for broke and burn those boats, then all God wants to see in your life is charred anchors. That's all. Just the remnants of that which used to be. Because there's no turning back. In closing, I share a couple of verses with you. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 2, 4, and 5. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. He hath no pleasure with fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Father, there's only one thing tonight I can pray right now. And that is that you would not allow any one of us to leave this building tonight unscathed. I pray that you would make us honest with ourselves. To say what we mean and mean what we say. Holy Spirit, we pray tonight that you would do a work that's deep and lasting for the sake of Jesus who died for us.